The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 16, we begin at verse 1. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand from our Bible study and from prior times of listening to men preach the Word of God, and even perhaps back in our younger days in Sunday school, we learned that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, lived among men, and was crucified. He was accused of blasphemy by his own people to whom he came. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own people, the Jewish people among whom he lived, accused him of blasphemy because he said that he was the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah of Israel. When he came before Pilate, they accused him of having claimed to be the King of the Jews. Jesus was the King of the Jews. He was of the direct lineage of David, and he will reign someday from Jerusalem and bring peace not only to Israel but peace to the world. And because he claimed to be the King of the Jews and would not deny it, he was crucified by the authority of the Roman government. Jesus was then buried. A man by the name of Joseph, who was from Arimathea, came and claimed his body. Joseph, anticipating or at least planning for his own death, had prepared a grave wherein no man had ever been lain. And they took Jesus to this tomb, and they buried him in this tomb, and they rolled a stone across the door. And the people who loved him and knew him, many who had abandoned him in the time of his great need, then began to think about doing something to pay homage to his life. And so they thought that one thing they might do is anoint his body with precious spices. And the Bible tells us that certain women, and the Gospels give us different names, so we know that there were a number of women involved who were the disciples of Christ, who came to his tomb at sunset. I'm rather at sunup on the first day of the week. And they came to anoint his body. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. The Bible tells us that they came to the place where they had laid him. In chapter 15 and verse 47, the Bible tells us that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. They literally looked about and marked the spot. It may have been conspicuous. It most likely was, and yet, like making sure that we remember an important place, they beheld it, marked it in their mind, because they surely intended to come as soon as they could and anoint his body. So the Bible tells us that they then came, and as they came, it was the first day of the week, our Sunday, and it was very early in the morning, sometime just before sunup. But as they were traveling, as they were coming to this place that they had marked in their minds, the Bible tells us that they anticipated an obstacle to their plans. Verse 3 tells us that they said to themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door?" In marking the tomb of Jesus, they had seen that there was a great stone and that they themselves would be physically unable to roll it away. And so as they came into the cemetery and began to anticipate doing what they had come to do, what they had bought spices to use to anoint his body, they were thinking about how can we roll the stone away and thereby gain access to his body and do what we have come to do. I call this an imagined problem. And imagined problems are serious problems. They may hinder us, and they may keep us from giving service to God. These women, as they came carrying the precious spices, could have let this problem that they thought existed, they could have let it slow them down, or perhaps even turn them back. They could have gotten to a certain point and then said, "It's still dark. There's a great stone that stands between us and the body of Jesus. Why don't we go back and see if we can't find someone to help us? This thing is just too big for us." And I can tell you it was too big for them. They physically were not able to roll away the stone, but rolling away the stone was not too big for the angels of God. And so as they came to the tomb where Jesus had been laid, the Bible tells us that God had already solved the problem, because when they looked again, and I can well imagine that they were reluctant to look. Sometimes we don't want to look at things that we have decided are too big for us to handle. Something that we know we ought to do, and we know we ought to deal with it, but we just rather turn away and not look at it. Sometimes children come in crying, and you can see a little blood, and they've got their hand over it, and you know you don't really want to pull the hand away and look at it, because you're thinking, my, stitches, whatever. And so sometimes we just don't want to look. But that never solves any problems, does it? They looked, and when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away. Now they have access. Now they have the spices. Now they have the desire. Now they have the opportunity. And so the Bible tells us they enter into the tomb, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. Evidently there were more than one angel, but this is what Mark is writing about. Other gospels tell us of two who are clad in bright shining clothing, but here's a specific angel in the appearance of a young man, and he's sitting on the right side, and he's clothed in a long white garment. And the Bible tells us they were affrighted. Just that very word seems to convey, I think, what we would all have been. But we need to examine it a little closer, lest we misunderstand what they felt. They were amazed. They were astonished exceedingly. And I think that's an understatement. And the message then was given them from the angel. He said in verse 6, "Be not affrighted." Do not be astonished. Do not be shaken. And they were. They were shaken. Fear, wonder, awe. All of these things were involved in their emotions at this particular time. And as they really didn't have time to think, because they entered into the tomb, and this was a fairly large hewn out area that would be used for other people as they died. They were shocked. They felt fear and amazement. And he reassured the women who came. Said, I know who you're looking for. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. There are a lot of wonderful things that are attached to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If all we were thinking about this morning is that there was one man who lived one time, a long time ago on this earth, and that he was sent from God, and they crucified him, and they buried him, and he arose from the grave, and he went back to be with his Father, it might make a good story. But where's the relevance? What does it mean to you, and what does it mean to me? And what it means to you and what it means to me and to every son of Adam, every child of Adam, every descendant of Adam and Eve, every human being. Listen to me. Everyone that's ever been born, saved or unsaved, whether you're saved or unsaved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees your resurrection. You say, you mean lost people will be raised from the grave? Absolutely. The Bible tells us that every man will be raised, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting torment. So we will all be raised from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our resurrection from the grave, our walking again, being in a glory in a body again. Those who are saved will be in glorified bodies. Those who are lost will be in indestructible bodies, whatever difference that may mean to you. And this is the hope we have, that because Christ lives, we also shall live. It is guaranteed by God the Father, who through the Spirit raised up Jesus Christ. And you're looking at the news this morning in God's inspired Word, that no matter how you die, no matter the illness, no matter the accident, no matter the age, when you die and you're buried, you're guaranteed a resurrection from the grave. Just make sure by trusting Jesus Christ that you're raised to walk in newness of life and raised to be in His presence forever. The angel gave them instructions. He said, but go your way. Tell His disciples and Peter. There's an afterthought there, perhaps, that we might miss. And that is, and Peter. You remember what Simon Peter did when Jesus was arrested? After he had proclaimed his fidelity to the Lord forever, even unto death, and just minutes later, literally, the man flees and shows up at the trial of Jesus, wanting to see what's happening, associating with the people outside. They recognize him. He pronounces a curse upon them for accusing him of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. He had a strong drawl that indicated that he was from a certain area of Israel, and they identified him. Somebody said, you're one of them. He said, a curse be upon you for making such a stupid accusation. I don't know the man. But now the angel who instructs the women who came early to his grave, go tell his followers. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Sometimes we need that extra encouragement. Sometimes we've faltered. Sometimes our steps have not been in the right direction. Sometimes our minds have not been what they should be. Sometimes our thoughts have been wicked, and we feel terribly bad about having let the Lord down. And we need to understand that He will include that afterthought and say, "And John, or and Mary, or and Betty, go tell them they need a little extra. Don't forget to tell Peter that the body of Jesus is not in the tomb." "And you tell them also that he goeth before you into Galilee, as he said unto you." Jesus had constantly told his disciples what was going to happen. "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be arrested by the chief priest. I will be killed," and that's the word he used, not crucified. "I will be killed, but I'll be, on the third day, I will arise from the grave." Evidently also said, "I want you to meet me back in Galilee." Now you can imagine how these people are thinking. They hear one thing, arrested and killed. And the rest of it, they don't understand. They don't comprehend. They just let it slip right over their heads. They don't get it. We're rarely interested, are intensely interested in things we don't want to hear. And these people just seem to think, well, the Lord's just caught up in some sort of radical circumstance, and yes, we'll go to Jerusalem and people will love him. If you know Jesus, you've got to love. Look at what he does. Look at the lame that walk, the blind that see, and look at the empty graves and the people he has raised from the dead. Look, just think, how could anyone not love Jesus of Nazareth? When he gets to Jerusalem, they're going to welcome him. He's going to be proclaimed the king, and things are going to be fantastic. They're going to be just like the days when David was king of Israel. It's going to be wonderful, and wonder why he's saying these things about killed and being raised from the dead. It's so confusing. Let's just take that part out. But this young man, the angel, reminded them that he had already told them this. The Bible tells us that they went quickly. I don't doubt it. Look at the experience that they've just been involved in. The stone is rolled away. They enter the tomb. There's a young man whom they do not know, brilliantly clad in white clothing. The body of Jesus is gone. They've just been reminded of what he told them concerning his resurrection and meeting them again in Galilee. "Go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee as he said unto you." And they went quickly. They went. I think there was a degree of fear as they went. They trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man. Why? For they were afraid. There's the infection, the spiritual infection of the disciples of Christ. You know, we fear many diseases, and thank God we've been able to conquer many of them through medical science. Our lives are so much better because certain diseases are now no longer a threat to infants or to mothers or to grown-ups, in fact. And we don't suppose know how to thank God for this, but there is a spiritual infection that we have never been able to keep from spreading. It's called fear. Oh, do you say, well, I'm not afraid of anybody. I'm not afraid of the law. I'm not afraid. But there are so many things that we do fear. Rejection. Of having gone beyond what other people do. Of being out of the loop, so to speak, because we don't do certain things. There are many things that we fear. And I think when I finally decided that I would become a preacher because I felt with all my heart God had called me, and I was filled with fear. I traveled from Miami, Florida to Little Rock, filled with fear. I enrolled in the seminary, filled with fear. And I pastored, filled with fear, and guess what? I still have fear. I'm afraid many times. I'm afraid that I've done something to offend you. I'm afraid that you'll not be receptive to my preaching. I'm afraid that people will not hear my message. I fear yet many things. It is the universal infection of the disciples of Jesus Christ. In spite of a constant reassurance and statement from the Word of God and from Jesus Himself, as it's recorded in the Bible, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Neither said they anything to any man. I think that's the greatest result of this spiritual infection. That we don't say anything. We've been told what to say. We've been given a message to deliver. We have been told to share the gospel. And yet, like these women who were brave to go to the tomb, who were brave to stand at a respectful distance and watch the Son of God crucified, who went with good intent, who went to do a blessed thing, and yet that simple thing that God expects out of all of us, which is a simple statement of our faith in Jesus Christ. This they could not deliver. He is risen from the grave. And therefore they said nothing. Have you ever been afraid? I've confessed my sins. Have you ever been afraid, and has it hindered you in your work for God? I would assume so. But there was one, Mary Magdalene, who was the first person to whom Jesus appeared. She overcame her fear, and she did what she had been instructed to do. Verse 9 tells us that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And I think we see in that statement why Mary Magdalene could do what she did. They all left with fear, but in her mind she began to recall the circumstances of her life before she met Jesus Christ. He had cast seven devils out of her. And what these were, I do not know. But evidently they had made her life continual 7/24 misery. She was filled with misery. Her life was a total wreck. Perhaps there were physical problems. Perhaps there were mental problems. Perhaps there were intellectual problems. I don't know. She had a tremendous burden. And Jesus Christ relieved this burden. And she remembered what Jesus had done for her. And verse 10 tells us she went and told them. that had been with him. Now notice what the other disciples were doing who had not gone to the tomb as they mourned and wept. Now sometimes all you can do about a problem is mourn and weep. Don't misunderstand me. And there's nothing wrong with mourning and weeping. But what we have to understand about their mourning and weeping is that it was unnecessary. Jesus was not in the grave. Jesus was not dead. He had been resurrected from the grave, and now they are still mourning and weeping. Why were they mourning and weeping? Because they would not believe Jesus Christ. He told them what would happen. And they didn't believe him when he told them what had happened. And now, through the direct work of God, he has someone to go and tell them and remind them that Jesus is not in the grave. And they're somewhere mourning and weeping. And verse 11 tells us, "And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her," notice what happened, "believe not." They didn't believe Jesus when he told them prior to his crucifixion. Now Mary Magdalene has come and said, "I have seen the Lord. He is risen from the grave." They were mourning and weeping. They just got out a fresh handkerchief when Mary Magdalene told them that and just burst out in more tears and said, "Well, I wish we could believe you." And that's really what "believe not" here means. It means that they had no confidence in what she said. So they just wept more tears and mourned more and grieved more. Think about that for a minute. Why are they mourning and weeping? It was because they believed not. Now in verse 12, there is the story of the two. After that, he had appeared to Mary Magdalene. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. Now this appeared in another form is not that he was in some other man's body, or that he was in the form of some other type creature. It means that he appeared abstractedly, without reference to any object. In other words, He was Jesus, but somehow their eyes were like looking through dirty lenses. He was in the abstract. They knew there was a form. They knew there was a voice, and this voice taught them and told them and instructed them and reminded them. But he was in this abstract form, like someone who has cataracts in sort of the later stages, and you can see things moving, and yet it's not clear. And that's how these two men saw Jesus. Now, and they went and told it unto the residue. Now, neither believed they them. You talk about people who are hard to teach. The master teacher has taught them in person, and a woman who has had seven devils cast from her, who has regained all of her senses and her pride and is a disciple of Jesus and has followed him constantly for the remaining time of his life and has seen him crucified, who saw him, who saw the empty tomb, and then who had Jesus appear to. She said he has risen. They wouldn't believe her. Now two men who walked in the abstract with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they told them and they wouldn't believe them. Do you believe me this morning? Or are you just saying, well, gee, you know, that's pretty fantastic. I sure hope it's so. Hoping so will never give you the comfort that knowing so will give you. Information honestly given, sincerely delivered, true in every respect, seldom convinces those who are skeptical. Oh, what about the apostles? The 11 that are left. Judas has taken his own life. He's out of the way. But we got 11 men left. We know that they will believe that Jesus has arisen from the grave. Surely they will believe. They were brought up in the Jewish religion. They knew the scriptures from a child. They had repented at the preaching of John. They had received John's baptism. They had personally been selected by Jesus Christ and constantly in his presence for a period of 3.5 years being taught of the kingdom of God and of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, they will believe, will they not? Contrast that to us. Many of us can say we were brought up in church. But in truth, that's about all we can say. Maybe saved as a child, perhaps baptized and in Sunday school, but you know, that hasn't meant a great deal from the viewpoint of being taught the Word of God. And that's been one of my real serious burdens, is that we were just counting attendance, counting the money we had, and glorying in these things and not putting our hearts into teaching the Word of God. And many people brought up in church remain ignorant of the essential doctrines and truths of the Word of God. And that's a shame. And no church ought to glory in anything. But they certainly ought not to glory in the ignorance that they perpetuated for days and decades and longer. The Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to them. This is a word that means he made himself apparent. There is no obliqueness here. There is no abstraction. Jesus appealed to the two on the road abstractedly. But here the Bible says he appeared to them, and the word means to make apparent. There was no mistake that this man was Jesus Christ, and they knew it was Jesus Christ, and the first thing Jesus did was to upbraid them. Now, I know, according to our modern psychologist, Jesus should have first of all hugged them and reassured them of his love and then told them whatever he was going to say. I hope you don't get your feelings hurt. You know, you go through this big song and dance. And now, brother, let me tell you, you know, the first thing Jesus did was to upbraid them. To reproach. Jesus reproached them for two things. that he saw in them. And the Bible tells us the first thing that he approached, or rather reproached them for, was their unbelief, their faithlessness, their untrustiness, their distrust. This applied to all without regard to their circumstances or their opportunities. Let me show you what is involved in that. You know, Jesus could have said, I understand that there were some real difficulties back there 2 or 3 days ago. And I can understand why you guys ran. I know you had your lives threatened, you afraid for your families and all this stuff. And I can imagine now that you're thinking about how tough it's going to be. And there are really some extenuating circumstances. And, you know, Jesus told the truth about being a Christian. Although I know that it's not being done today from many pulpits. He told people, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have some tough times in your life. People are saying today, if you'll be a Christian, you'll never have any tough times. And that's not true. What Jesus said, what he upbraided them for, was this: what you men did is unexcusable. You don't have an excuse to give. You don't have a leg to stand on. You didn't believe me. You didn't put confidence in what I said. And you didn't believe Mary Magdalene, and you didn't believe the two men on the road to Emmaus. And I'm here to tell you in person that you did wrong. No whining. You take responsibility for not doing it. Quit talking about what might have been and recall what wasn't. Boy, there's a message there if I wasn't afraid to preach it. I told you I was afraid. And, you know, we can excuse people all the time. And I know there are times when you must be excused. Don't misunderstand me. But as I think Brother Goodman used to talk about all the time, that families could be so ill on Sunday morning. The children were sick, and mother was sick, and daddy was sick. But boy, by the time dinner was over, they were all out doing whatever they wanted to do. They got well in a hurry. Whatever devil was in them melted with dinner. Or maybe you washed it down with iced tea and now they're free and happy till church time again. And then the illness is set in. Some sort of mysterious Sunday kind of manifestation. The second thing that Jesus rebuked and reproached them for was their hardness of heart. There's one time that this word that's translated hardness of heart occurs in the Bible, I believe. Maybe two times. But it is cardia. It's got a prefix on it, which means dry. Dried up. It's like a vegetable that stayed on the vine and now it's just totally dried up. And you can remember this is in a more dry and desert area. Now it's hard. You can just scrub with a thing. It's so dried up. And that's the idea that's expressed here. But it applies to the heart, to the cardia. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that your unbelief and the way you have shut your emotions in, the way you've refused to accept this, has created a grievous thing for me. And the rebuke and the reproach was given because, as you'll read in the last part of this, because they believed not. Now notice, them which had seen him after he was risen. Why didn't these people believe the people that told them that Jesus was raised from the dead? They'd seen him crucified. They'd seen him hanging on a cross. They'd seen the nails driven. They'd seen the spear pushed into the side of Jesus. They'd seen him taken down. They knew that this man had been crucified. That kind of information is difficult to overcome. They'd had their hearts broken. Here's a man they had confidence in. They looked forward to being his disciples for years and years and years and being members of his kingdom and sitting perhaps on this side or that side of him as he reigned from his father David's throne. And now all this has come to an end. The man whom they depended had been crucified. He's been placed in a grave. He's dead. And their hearts were broken. And boy, a broken heart can sure shut down your ambition. There are many a man, there are many a woman who were very fervent and zealous in the service of God who just had their hearts broken. And it's difficult. They had their plans all dashed. Their dreams were mocked. Their vision was unfulfilled. Maybe they saw this new Israel, this kingdom of God on earth, and they could see Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple, having cleansed it and renewed all things with a mighty army of righteous men and careful and astute priests ministering in the temple. They could see this great and glorious religious revival that would strike their beloved nation when Jesus came to power. They had a vision of what could be with him on the throne. And now that's gone. And there's just nothing but ashes. Man, it's like when your house burns. You're just going through the stuff, but there's nothing to salvage. And here is Jesus. He's gone. And of all these things we thought, there's just ashes. There's nothing to salvage. How desperate we feel when there's nothing to salvage. When all hope is lost. And I think these people were wanting something that if we're not careful, we'll want. They wanted feelings and emotions. Some sort of extraordinary thing, but Jesus just did what he should. And yet for some reason, there's just too much commonality to it that, you know, nature should have rebelled in a greater way. Now that if he is resurrected from the grave, why doesn't something spectacular happen? Why don't I feel something? Friend, then and now, we cannot be guided by feelings and emotions. We must be guided by what Jesus says. And he said he would be raised from the dead. That ought to be good enough to instill in us joy and peace, expectation, faith, all that goes from being a believer in the Word of God, no matter how we feel.